We are in the midst of a series of study in the book of Revelation, and we've been at it for several weeks. I know more than 13, because I know we spent a week on the introduction, and if I'm not mistaken, we spent 2 weeks on one chapter, and all of a sudden that makes it 14, 15 weeks. And tonight, I seriously doubt if we're going to be able to cover all of chapter 13, because let me tell you this, chapter 13 is one of the most important chapters in this entire book, and we cannot afford to lose sight of it. I don't want to spend a lot of time in the introduction, but some are here for the first time. And could I mention four things about this book you need to always remember? Number one, this book is a revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1, God said, I want you to understand this book. And if we approach this book and we think, well, here's the one book in the Bible, of all the books in the Bible that we'll never, ever be able to understand, and really, frankly, honestly, and truly, God never meant for anybody to understand this book. It's a denial of the very thing that this book says. And when in verse 3 he says, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear, the word hear indicates the matter of comprehend. And so God intends for us to understand this book. Don't lose sight of that. If you approach this book thinking there's no way on earth anybody would ever, ever be able to understand this book, I promise you that you will not understand it. But if we come to this book with an expectation of understanding. Point number two, it is a revelation to seven churches in Asia. Verse 11 says, what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches of Asia. And chapters 2 and 3, unto the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Laodicea, write these words. This book was written to those seven churches in Asia. And then to see that it's not only to them, each of those books says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, plural. But God intended for this book to be understood by those individuals. A revelation to seven churches in Asia. Point number three, it's a revelation in signs. He sent, chapter 1, verse 1, he sent and signified it. And the word signify, look at it, rehyphenate it, understand the import of the word. He sent and showed by signs. He signified these things. It is not a book that is literal. And point number four, it is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. That's what the book says. Chapter 1, verse 1 says things which must shortly come to pass. Chapter 1, verse 3 says the time is at hand. And those who've been here for most of the nights as we've looked through the book of Revelation, think of how many times we run across a little season, a little time, just a short time, and we keep running over that again and again in the book. And I promise you, when we get to the end of the book, God's going to say these four things one more time, or say at least three of them one more time. And that is, this book concerns things that are right there for you and things that are about to happen there in your lifetime. Those of the first century, that lifetime. Chapter 13, what is it all about? I'll tell you what it's all about. This book means to us what it meant to those seven churches in Asia, and particularly to that ditch digger over there in Asia Minor. You see, the book is not written to theologians. I don't know why we give up this book and say it belongs to some theologian. Why? We've got to ask Dr. So-and-so or Reverend So-and-so or Holy Father So-and-so what this book must mean. Well, let me tell you, that ditch digger in Asia didn't have the benefit of all of this learned individuals explaining some of these things to. What did he have? First of all, he had the Old Testament. And our key, oftentimes, to understanding the things that are in the book of Revelation, the key to understanding them is to go back and see these same symbols used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Because, you see, this is not the first time that most of these symbols are used, and furthermore, they give the greatest insight that can be gained into the very meaning of the symbols. And oh, how true that is. And then secondly, these signs and symbols meant what it meant to those individuals who lived there in the first century. It may be that an absence of understanding of the first century culture may keep us from understanding specifically what some minute thing means, and it may cause us not to be able to comprehend some of the things that would have additional meaning for them, but it never keeps us from understanding what this book is all about. John says, I stood, the American Standard says, he stood, the dragon stood, chapter 13, verse 1. I stood on the sands of the sea, and I saw coming out of that sea a beast the like of which you've never ever seen, right? Why, imagine, here's this beast that comes out of the sea, and lo and behold, he's the most grotesque, awesome-looking thing you've ever seen. I saw he was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and had the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him power. And somebody says, well, I'll never, ever, ever be able to understand that. Well, it may be. But if you've got center column references in your Bible, it's very likely you've got some cross references right there in your Bible that might give you some insight into some of these things. Sitting up here with Tom tonight, I guess, Tom, that's a Dixon Bible that you have, and looked over at that as the reading was being made, and I was amazed at how many cross references there are in these first 9 verses to the book of Daniel. Why, the book of Daniel is filled with beasts. All the way through the book of Daniel, you read of beasts, and lo and behold, you read of some of the beasts that in many respects are identical to this beast. But one of the things that's most amazing about that beast over in the book of Daniel is that Daniel said, I saw a beast that had 10 horns. 10 of them. Not 8, not 9, not 7, but I saw a beast that had 10 horns. Wonder if you were a ditch digger in Asia Minor. I wonder if you would in your mind think at all, is it possible that the book of Daniel could shed light on this particular thing? Now you see, we've got to understand they understood the book of Daniel. We don't have a lot of time tonight to look over in the book of Daniel and come to an understanding of the book of Daniel. But you see, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees a vision of the 4 world kingdoms that there will be before the time of the coming of the kingdom of God, beginning with the Babylonian kingdom and going from the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar up until the first century. Daniel identifies by name 3 of those 4 kingdoms. He says the first one is Babylon, the second one is the Medes and the Persian, and the third one is the Grecian kingdom. Now question, I wonder if you'd lived in that first century and you'd known anything at all about anything that had transpired, and more especially, if you'd studied the book of Daniel, if you would have been able to figure that since the kingdom of Babylon has already come and already gone, and the kingdom of the Medes and the Persian has already come and already gone, and the kingdom of the Greeks have already come and already gone, and there is a 4th kingdom that is to follow the 3rd kingdom that is a world kingdom, and you lived in a world kingdom, the extent of which equal at least the extent of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian kingdom, I wonder if you would have been able to figure out who and what that 4th kingdom was. Why, it'd be so easy. They would have understood it. And then more especially, since the book of Daniel says that in that time and at that place, whenever that 4th world kingdom exists, that the kingdom of God is going to be established. And if you had been that ditch digger in Asia Minor and John wrote you and said, I am your brother in the kingdom, would you not have figured that those 4 world kingdoms had already come? It wouldn't take a college education to figure that out. All you'd have to do is sit down and read the book of Daniel. Daniel names 3 of them, and you live in the 4th one at the time when the 4th kingdom came. But could I point out to you that Daniel chapter 7 shows that the 4th beast in that chapter, and we've combined, by the way, Daniel 2 and Daniel 8 and some of those preceding remarks, that the 4th kingdom in that beast, or that the 4th beast in that chapter of Daniel chapter 4 is the 4th kingdom that is on this earth. And the 4th kingdom that is on this earth in the book of Daniel is a beast that has 10 horns. And now all of a sudden you live in that first century world and you know that there are 4 kingdoms that were to follow, beginning with Daniel up until the time of the coming of the kingdom of God. You know that you live in the time of the 4th kingdom, and the 4th kingdom in the book of Daniel is the kingdom that has the 10 horns, and all of a sudden John says, and I saw this beast, and this beast had 10 horns. I wonder if you could have made any association between the two. Of course you would have. But you wouldn't need a lot of help beyond that, but that's almost help enough. But if you'd been that ditch digger in the first century, And that fourth world kingdom had said to you, if you don't worship the beast, then you can neither buy nor sell nor get gain. I wonder if you'd lived in that time and the Roman government had said that very thing to you, that if you do not worship the beast and if you do not have the mark of the beast, then you're not allowed to buy or sell or get gain. I wonder if you lived in that first century, if you'd been that ditch digger in Asia Minor and you looked out here and said, wow, where's all this persecution coming from? And you read about the fact that this beast in Revelation chapter 13 is a beast that makes war against the saints and prevails against the saints. I wonder if you'd been able to figure out, ditch digger in Asia Minor, that there is at least a slight possibility, and I say that tongue in cheek, that this fourth beast or that this fourth world kingdom, that the beast in the book of Revelation must of necessity be the Roman kingdom. Why? It's not a great giant leap at all. It was the very thing that had been happening in your life. You went down, you tried to get a job, and they said, Where is your certificate that shows that you have worshiped the beast before you'd get a job? And you didn't have that certificate. And the statement is that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. I wonder if you'd been able to figure that out. Well, I do not doubt at all that individuals would be able to understand some of these things. Could we point out as we look even further at this that the dragon who was identified, chapter 12, by four names, the accuser of our brethren, that serpent of old, the dragon, the deceiver and Satan, who in Revelation chapter 12 is that very dragon, and the Bible says, and that dragon gives his power to the beast. I wonder if you'd seen any connection at all between what was happening in your life as a ditch digger in Asia Minor. I wonder if you'd seen any relationship between what was happening in your life and the power and the working of Satan on this earth. Why you suffered it and suffered it and suffered it again and again and again. You see, I doubt very seriously that it's possible for us to understand what life in the first century was like. Could I take just a moment and read you a couple of paragraphs from a book in relationship to things in the first century? Almost every city had its Augustum, which is a temple of Rome. It was not just one of local interest, but it was managed by the provincial league known as the Commune Asians, whose president was called the Asiarch. This man directed the worship at Rome. Had you lived there in the first century? In every city in Asia Minor, in the very place, there was an official appointed by the government whose responsibility was to see that the government was worshiped. This problem was magnified once every 5 years. At least, though sometimes more often than this, when the Asiarch, that government official appointed to see that the Caesars are worshipped, when he presided at the temple games, which were similar to our Olympics. Got the picture? Every 4 years we have our Olympics. The nation, the city that has the Olympics, everybody inside that city must rally together in order that the Olympics might be a success. In the first century world, the temple games were held every 5 years. There is evidence to show that these games were held in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Sardis, and Philadelphia. That's five of the seven cities that we know for a fact that these temple games were conducted at in the first century. These games and their accompanying festivals provided a real test for the Christian. For a city to host the games meant that every facet of society had to rally to the support of the Asiarch as he prepared for these events. Refusing to help the Asiarch was a refusal to help Rome. Of course, these games involved service to the gods. So the Christian was faced with what he should do at such a time. H.B. Sweet, who is a great historian, remarks, "Our only wonder is that this charge had not been laid against Christian in the time of Claudius or Nero." And then in a footnote he says that Professor Hort, who's another recognized scholar, affirms that there was such a persecution during the time of Claudius or Nero. Now then, there was no greater time of stress for the other Christian than when he was forced to publicly display his political loyalty by burning incense to the King Caesar. The worship of Rome began in 196 B.C. and continually grew. In fact, in one of the cities of one of these seven cities of Asia, 196, and I'll show you the importance of that in just a moment, there was a temple built to Dea Roma, goddess Roma, in 196 B.C. You know when Julius Caesar begins to spread the Roman culture? 48 B.C. But 150 years before then, there were individuals in Asia whose devotion was to the gods of Rome so much that they erected a temple there 150 years before Rome ever became the great power that it was. It began in 196 B.C. and continually grew, reaching its zenith during the time of Domitian, when worship of Caesar was compulsory on all citizens. For some reason, Asia became the center of Caesar worship. The early Christian had to decide whether his allegiance belonged to King Jesus or King Caesar. Here is the problem. At an appointed day, once every year, the Roman subject had to burn a pinch of incense on Caesar's altar. Having done so, he was issued a certificate bearing Caesar's image to show his devotion to Caesar. The following certificate has been discovered and speaks so loudly of the trials of our early brethren. Got the picture? Once every year, up in that part of the world, they gathered all the people of the city together, put an altar there, and asked every citizen to come, take a pinch of incense, and drop it there, and let it be burned to show allegiance to Caesar himself. What you going to do, Christian? What you going to do? If you did it, here's the certificate that you got. Actual wording of a certificate. To those who have been appointed to preside over the sacrifices, from Aeneas Achaeus, that's the fellow's name who's asking for his certificate, from the village of Theozenus, together with his children, Aias and Hera, who reside in the village of Theadelphia, we have always sacrificed to the gods. And now in your presence, according to the regulations, we have sacrificed and offered libations and tasted the sacred things, and we ask you to give us a certificate that we have done so. May you fare well. And at the bottom is the stamp of the Roman official that says, "We, the representatives of the emperor," and then gives the names of the representatives, "Serenus and Hermas, have seen you sacrificing," and the date is written there that this certificate was issued. Now, you understand what's happened? Can you imagine what it's like to live in that first century world, and living in that first century world, every year you were put on trial? If you don't have this certificate, you are a renegade, you are a turncoat, you are an individual who is subversive to Rome itself. Ditch digger in Asia Minor, what you going to do? You've got to feed your family, and you can't even get a job without this certificate. No wonder John saw this terrible, horrendous beast. And we'd make and do a lot of things out of the fact that it looked like a lion and it looked like a leopard and it looked like a bear. But let's not get so bogged down in looking at lions and lepers and bears that we lose sight of what's just happened in our eyes as we read this passage. John said, I saw that beast come up out of the land, and I saw that beast blaspheming the name of God and blaspheming the saints of God and making war against the saints of God. I saw that beast, and I saw it prevail. What are you going to do, Christian? Tom read those first 9 verses. You want to hear verse 10? Verse 10 says, He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. You know how you stay steadfast in the midst of adversity? Ditch digger in Asia Minor, do you know how you make it through a trial like that? You know how you live knowing that if you don't burn incense to Caesar and you're not about to do it, and it may cost you your life, and for sure financially and economically it's going to ruin you. Here's the patience. The God of heaven says that the one that leads into captivity, he himself will go into captivity. And that the one who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Those Caesars are not going to get away with it. The time is going to come whenever this very beast will be destroyed. First century Christian will be destroyed by the power of an almighty God. And as we read the rest of this book, I want to tell you, by the time we get to the end of chapter 19, this beast has been destroyed by the power of Jesus Christ. But oh, you're sitting there suffering. You wonder what you're going to do. Here's your steadfastness. Here's the patience of the saints. Here's how you persevere. You persevere knowing that it's always right to do right, and if you do right, you're going to win every time. And those who do wrong are going to lose. Oh, they may win in the short term, but when the bottom line is drawn, the very nature of God, hear me, the very nature of God will not let one injustice still abide. That's his nature. In reference to the old law, if every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, that's the nature of God. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall a man reap. You may find yourself being pulled on every hand and being pulled down and pulled away from God because there are those in your life who are trying to get you to do wrong. And the easiest thing is to be overcome of evil. And if they do wrong, you do wrong and feel justified in doing wrong. And if they say something about you, you have a right to say it back. And if they slander you, you have a right to slander them. And if they slap you on the one cheek, you have a right to slap them back on the other cheek. And if everybody's doing it, then you have a right to do it. Oh no! It's right to do right. It's wrong to do wrong. And the way you keep on doing right, whenever others do you wrong, and whenever you turn the other cheek and they slap the other cheek, the way you just keep on keeping on keeping on is this: judgment day is coming. Thank God we don't live at a time where we've got to burn incense to Caesar. But brother and sister in Christ, do we not almost every day of our life come into this very conflict? Do we not at the workplace? Are you not asked at the workplace sometimes to lie just a little bit? Are you not asked at the workplace just to hedge here and hedge there? Are you not asked, young people, is there not peer pressure put upon you to compromise and lower your standard just a little bit, not a whole lot, not a fistful of incense, just a little pinch of it? What do you do? you do right, and you keep on doing right, and you keep on doing right. And boys and girls, I want you to hear me and remember what Dan Jenkins has said many years after I'm dead. I'd like to think that you'd hear, I heard Brother Dan say, it's always right to do right and it's always wrong to do wrong. And have that so indelibly written on your soul that it becomes the rule by which your life is governed. What do you do in this situation? You do right. But I don't know if I do right. I don't see how it's all going to turn out. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints that my God rules this world. And my responsibility is not to trust or is not to understand how it's all going to turn out. It's a matter of faith. It's a matter of trust. And I'm going to do right. That's what it's all about. And John sees another beast, and we may finish this chapter. John sees another beast that calls everybody to worship this first beast. I may not know the exact identity as to who this second beast is a little bit later in this book, and we'll emphasize that when we come to it a little bit later in this book. He's called the false prophet. He is that individual, that group of individuals. He is that whatever that caused individuals to bow down and to worship that beast that came out of the sea. Oh, do you think it could be? Do you think it might be that it is Sonorus and Hermes who wrote their name on that certificate? Not likely that it be those two men. But those two men are doing exactly, they're doing exactly what this second beast caused individuals to do. Do you think it might be that Roman army that stood by and made sure that all of the citizens appeared? Yes, but not specifically. But I do know in the first century that there was that beast, there was that Roman government, there was that kingdom, that or there was that beast that had 10 horns. A little bit later we're going to find out who these 10 horns, the Bible tells us that they represent kings, 5 of them who are already dead, 1 who is reigning and another one who is to come. We're going to learn more about who these horns are and that they represent the very kings themselves. They represent the very Caesars themselves. And I recognize that there must have been that force in the first century world that caused individuals to bow down and worship this beast. I don't know if that force is the same in Ephesus as it is in Pergamos, as it is in Thyatira, as it is in Sardis, as it is in Laodicea. I'm not sure. But I'm sure that it is the same principle that's represented there. And then this statement. 666. Here is wisdom. Let him that understandeth count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man, and his number is 666. What on earth is this? You'll listen, I'm going to read it to you. Irenaeus, 200 A.D., says that it is Euanthus. You see, instead of using numbers like we do to represent numbers, they use letters like the Romans did. And the Greeks did the same thing. And when they'd write a number, if they wanted to write the numeral down, instead of writing a number like a 1 or a 2 or a 3, they'd write a letter. For example, in the Roman way of keeping numbers, V represented 5, did it not? And X represented 10. Had the same thing in Greek. And so Irenaeus, about 200 A.D., says it represents Euanthus. The E representing 5, the U 400, the A 1, the N 50, the TH 9, and the A 1, and the S 200. You know the trouble? He doesn't tell us who Euanthus is, so that doesn't help. One says it is Latonius, taking the word Latin to refer to Rome. And you can take those numbers and make it represent 666. Other ideas represent the various pope, whichever pope is reigning. And you can take those numbers and make those numbers fit and arrive at the number of a man. The number has been made to represent all of the historical names of the past 18th century. Titus, Vespasian, Gaius, Julian the Apostate, Luther, Benedict the Ninth, Louis the XIV, Napoleon, the Duke, John Knox, Martin Luther, and the list goes on and on. You want to know who it is? I'll tell you how to do it. You take the English alphabet and you let A represent 100 and B 101 and C 102 and D 103 and E 104 and F 105 and G 106, and you add all of these numbers up, and I start down here with the number 117. I come back and put 104. I put 111 as another number, 119 as another number, 108 as another number, and 107 as another number. And when I add that up, I get 666. No, you cannot see all of this. Let me lower this. This is too good for you to miss. Lord, I add all of these numbers up because you see, you can make this turn out to be anything you want it to be. Red Springer, I suspect I could make it you if I wanted to. You can take numbers and assign arbitrary numbers to some particular thing, and you can do it in English. And some individual writing a commentary on the book of Revelation said, here's the way you do it. Here's the code. Here's the numbers. And you write all of these numbers up. And I've got to arrive at 666. And so I arrive at 666 because R equals 117. E represents 104. L represents 111. T represents 119. I represents 108. And H represents 107. And here's the answer, and there's the mark of the beast. It's Hitler. Isn't it obvious? Well, the only problem with that, anybody can take a number and make it represent anything. Now, is there any way of knowing? Yes. And that first century Christian was in a whole lot better position of knowing it than you and I are in a position of knowing. That first century Christian could look around and see who's persecuting him and see where that persecution's coming from, and he would be able to understand who that was. I doubt not at all that the ditch digger could figure it out. I don't doubt it at all that he could. Here's the wisdom, that if a man has understanding, he's able to figure it out. He lived there. You know, if somebody broke into your house last night, some government official broke into your house, and he said, here's my badge, and I'm Sergeant Howell or Lieutenant Howell, I'd take the word Howell and add it up, and if it didn't turn out 666, I'd think, well, it's probably not a Lieutenant Howell. But I could figure it out, couldn't I? Now, it is possible. And I do want us to understand that it is possible to make this number represent the name of Nero Caesar. But do I have to know who that is to understand what this book's all about? No. There's not any doubt who that beast is. And if I'd been a first century Christian, I'll guarantee I would have known who that beast was. I know where that persecution's coming from. I understand about that persecution. Well, you know specifically, Dan, who it is? Well, I do know that the lieutenant that broke into my house last night and arrested me for being a Christian and threw me in jail, I know his number represents 666. I know that that's the number of a man. And whether I know specifically who that is in 1991, whether I'm able to figure that out, it's really immaterial. They could figure it out, and they knew who it was. The only other question is, why on earth write in symbolic language. We haven't touched that at all. You're a first century Christian. Suppose you had in your possession a document, a letter. The very fact that you're a Christian puts you in danger. Suppose they broke into your home looking for subversive documents. Suppose they wanted to destroy you, your family. Suppose they wanted to destroy the church. And they needed documented proof to destroy the church. Why, if I had in my possession a book that said that beast was going to be destroyed by Christianity, if I had that in my possession, I'd be arrested immediately. But I want to tell you something. If you think Revelation is hard for us to understand, imagine you're a Roman official trying to figure out what Revelation's all about. Horses running through heaven, angels blowing trumpets, and stars falling out of heaven. Beast coming up out of the sea. Horns, crowns. You'd never figure it out. You know why? Because the Roman official is not like the ditch digger. God only promises that the man who longs to understand this book will be the one that understands it. And I suspect the Roman official, with the absence of any knowledge at all the symbolic language that we've looked at of olive trees over in the Old Testament and things that we shall yet look at in the things that come ahead, what on earth would a Roman official have done with the Song of Moses when 85-90% of my brethren don't even know what the Song of Moses is? How on earth would anybody, a Roman, understand what the Song of Moses was all about? How on earth would a Roman official or anybody that got a copy of this book have understood what this book was all about unless he had the right kind of heart? And so he gets the book and he goes out the next day and he starts digging ditches. He may not understand it all the first time it was read in his presence, but before long he'd get a picture of the fact that there is an unbelievable conflict going on between righteousness and ungodliness. And he'd identify with souls under the altar crying out, "Lord, how long?" He'd understand that there's a red horse of martyrdom that's sweeping across this land, and death and Hades are coming along right behind it, sweeping up the remnant of them. And he'd understand about a black horse of famine. And he'd understand some things about the judgment of God. And for sure he would understand that he had the mark of God in his forehead, and there are others who have the mark of the beast in their forehead. He'd understand it. And then he'd find comfort when he got over there and read that last chapter. And when you read the last chapter, I want to tell you, we win. That's what the book's all about. If you think this book's been thrilling so far, you hang on. We're about to see the very judgment of God poured out upon those who were persecuting that Christian, that ditch digger in Asia Minor. That's what this book's all about. And had I been a part, one of those suffering saints over there in Asia Minor, had I been there, hurting and hurting and hurting, wondering if I could just hang on one more day. Oh, how comforting this book is when it's understood. If you're not a child of God, you've missed it. You've missed the greatest blessings on earth. And I implore you tonight to give your life to Jesus. In simple faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Turn away from whatever's wrong in your life. That's repentance. Making that decision is the very thing you need to do tonight. You need to repent tonight. The rest of your life will give you time to get it all straightened out. Tonight's the night you make that decision. That's repentance. And then having confessed Jesus as the Son of God, you can do exactly what that ditch digger in Asia Minor did. He was baptized and transported, translated from a world of sin and translated into Christ. That's what you need to do. You've wandered away and need to come home. Won't you let Him have His way with you tonight as together we stand and sing.